Our scripture reading for this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. If you'd like to follow along, you can find it on page 120 in the New Testament of your pew Bible. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Saving God, source of our calling, your word is full of power and glory. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, so that we may receive your grace and live as your beloved children through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and our Lord. Amen. Reading from Acts. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other disciples, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we've begun a sermon series on these things that Presbyterians, at least, call the great ends of the church. These things that they can be found in listed out in part of our denomination's, the Presbyterian Church USA's constitution, the part of that is called the Book of Order. And they are found, these great ends of the church are found in the opening chapter of the very first section, a section that is called Foundations of Presbyterian Polity. We really know how to name books and titles, don't we? Right? They're very exciting sounding. Much of the Book of Order talks about the hows of church, how we do church together. But this first section is the why. Why does it matter? Why do we do things the way that we do? Right? It doesn't mean that the way we do them is the only way, or that there's still not room for continuing to be reformed by the Spirit, but it does mean that there's been, in our tradition, there's been some discernment and long thought about how and why we do what we do. And the first part of this section of our Constitution here is called the Mission of the Church. And it begins with talking about what God's mission is in the world. And therefore, again, it hits the very why of the church. It casts a vision, a beautiful vision of God's redemptive work in the world. And so the church's not just invitation into that, but very existence for that reason. That all the constraints and freedoms and all that all of that that comes later in those other sections about how we do church comes from and is always in service to who the church is called to be in the world. And so these great ends of the church, we might also think of them as the great aims or the great purposes of the church. They are a part of that very foundational, like in your DNA, purpose and reason. They basically pose to us the question, if these are not what everything else is oriented toward, the purpose of being, right? If everything that this is, that everything else is oriented toward and around, then why are you even having a church? And so first off, again, I want to thank Reverend Blakesley for filling in last week in the last minute. And he jumped into the series. I planned to begin the series last week. And he didn't just jump into the series then. He jumped into the very first and opening sermon of the series with that first great end of the church. So do you remember what it is? Anybody? Preaching salvation, right? The proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. Wow, doesn't that just sound big and grand? Right? Talk about a purpose. And it is, right? The proclamation, the declaration, the making it known of the gospel, the good news. For the salvation, the rescue, the redemption of humankind. Not just some folks, not just these people over there or those who meet this particular qualification, but humankind. That in and of itself, right? Probably enough to chew on for a lifetime just with that, yeah? But these things we call the great ends of the church, they don't stop there. In fact, there is five more of them. But as we go through them in these coming weeks, I don't want us to see them as just, you know, a checklist, right, of isolated things just to check off, but rather see them more like maybe how we might hold out a diamond, right? Diamonds are beautiful and they shine because of the ways the different facets, right? Diamonds have all these different facets that reflect and shine light. It's all one thing. It's a diamond. But you turn it this way and you see this facet. You turn it that way and you see a different facet. And yet the beauty is the thing itself is all of that together. So this morning we are looking at a bit of the second of these great ends or aims or purposes of the church. And the second one, it's kind of a long one. The shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God. And then next week, the maintenance of divine worship. And then the preservation of the truth. Then the promotion of social righteousness. And finally, the culminating one, the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. And don't worry, there will be a test. All of these are held within these bookends of the first and the last one that we have listed. The proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind and the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. And I want to suggest to us that to proclaim the gospel is to exhibit the kingdom of heaven. And to exhibit the kingdom of heaven is to proclaim the gospel, the good news. And so all of these ends together, all that we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks are, in a sense, facets of this one purpose of the church. And so today, for just a little bit, the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God. And so our first question might be, we might want to ask, well, who are the children of God? And the short answer to that is all who are in Christ. Or in the words of our passage from Acts this morning, all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord God calls to him. But we need to be careful because it doesn't take much reading through the Gospels to suddenly realize that the family of God is always being shown to be subversively and surprisingly far more vast and wide than we often think or imagine. And so it is a dangerous thing to go around thinking, well, I've got a bead on who's included and who's not. Right? Nowhere is that our task. Our task really is the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship part. Our passage this morning from the book of Acts, it immediately follows that first Pentecost event. the wind and the tongues of something like fire and the miracles of the language, God's Spirit being poured out. The miracle of their sudden courage and boldness. Peter begins preaching. He begins with a passage from the prophet Joel about the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. And then he goes on and talks about Jesus and King David and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he names Jesus as the Lord. And that, by the way, is what you call God. And that's where we get to where our passage picks up with the people all nervous and anxious saying, well, what should we do? Repent and be baptized. And then Peter speaks of Jesus and the Spirit and the Lord our God. And the result of all of this is what? Thousands welcomed the message and were baptized. And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves to these things that become marks of this new movement, this thing that was happening, that God's Spirit was opening up, the marks of this thing that become the church. And then in the second part of our reading, we see the results of this, again, signs and wonders. And they were all together, right, with a new understanding of social and economic dynamics and a life of worship and fellowship. And again, breaking bread together. Everything that happened there is about a community being formed, but a new type of community. People being baptized and immersed into it. Talks about having fellowship. And that word there for fellowship is a wonderful Greek word, koinonia. Anyone heard that word before? I think it was really popular in the 70s. It was really popular to call things koinonia and stuff, right? It's the word and its root pop up a lot in Scripture. It's a word for that can mean something like partnership. It's when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about his co-worker Titus. As for Titus, he is my koinonos, my partner in this work of sharing the gospel. And even more than that, in fact, a vast amount of the time that word koinonia shows up, it has to do with our communion, not just with each other, but our communion or relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the word used, for example, when Paul ends his second letter, that same second letter to the Corinthians, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And it's the word used when Paul talks about that great mystery of the gospel that we, through faith, we share, he says. We have koinonia with the body and blood of Jesus. That through faith in him, we participate in. We have koinonia with his death so that we may also participate or have koinonia with his resurrected life. Now, the first time I came across this Greek word was actually before I had ever studied any Greek in seminary or anything like that. I was working my summers during college at a camp called Camp Hanover. It's in a place called Mechanicsville, Virginia. It's about half an hour outside of Richmond, Virginia. And during the summer, the campers would stay in fairly rustic housing. Some of them were much like covered wagons without wheels, that kind of thing. There were other buildings at the camp. There was Wise Lodge, that was the dining hall. There was Knoxwood, that was named after John Knox, the Presbyterian reformer. Knoxwood was kind of a meeting hall kind of building. There was Kirkwood 3 and Kirkwood 4, which served as meeting halls and the bathhouses for the campers. Oddly enough, there was no Kirkwood 1 or 2. That's another story and not nearly as good as this one. But then there was another building, and it was called Koinonia. Now, this building, Koinonia, it was not a terribly big building. It wasn't as big as the others. But it was set up differently. It was set up to be able to house a small retreat group year-round. So like the others, it had bathrooms, but it also had a kitchen. It had some bedrooms. in a nice living area. This living area, campers weren't allowed into during summer. This living area, it had carpet, it had couches, those sorts of things, right? It had coffee makers, all these things. In short, it had everything a group of people needs for living. And so the purpose of Koinonia, the building, was to provide a place for small groups that wanted to have a close, intimate retreat experience together. It was set up to be a place where you would literally share life with one another. Koinonia. By the way, right, isn't that kind of home life together, doesn't that get messy sometimes? Right, because maybe after a long day at work or school or just out in the world trying to keep it together and not cause a scene or maintaining, right, the expected politeness or whatever, that sometimes those intimate places, our home, our koinonia places, that's where we kind of fall apart. Anybody had that experience? We let our guard down, and so everything just comes up and comes out. We maybe blow up at a parent or our kid or our sibling or our spouse, right? But isn't that sometimes because home, those koinonia places, are also the place where we sense it is safe to do so? That home should be the place where it is safe to doubt, to struggle, to let go of pretense, and to just be real. That's what koinonia is about. Imagine if the church were that way. Shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship for the children of God indeed, right? So it is no small thing here that at the beginning of the church, that God was calling the believers not to receive his grace and then go on their way as individual Christians, but to begin to manifest their koinonia with Christ through their koinonia with one another. All because they were called, and we are called into and called to embody and proclaim the very koinonia that is at the heart of who God is. This God who creates, this God who redeems, this God who sustains and empowers. They were being called into a community that was defined and formed and shaped not by the expectations of community life in their culture, but by the very life and love and grace of God. They were being called into a community that would not just talk about it, but that would embody it together. And so even baptism, that first sign that they talk about, being baptized, being incorporated into this, baptism is the very sign of incorporation into this life. That even baptism itself is a community event, right? For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. Which is why when we do baptisms, it's part of public, not private, but public worship with the gathered community. And even the community itself has a part in this and makes promises to the child or to the adult who's getting baptized. And we are often in that moment reminded to remember our baptism, to remember that we have been baptized into something. We're singing a couple of baptism hymns this morning. We sang one at the beginning. I don't know if you noticed, right? We're not baptizing anyone today. Those are for us, to help us remember who we are and who we are called to be together. Children of God together. And the Acts passage speaks of them sharing meals, breaking bread together. We regularly gather at this one table to share in a meal together. And that even when I bring communion to someone in their home, a deacon comes with me, a sign and a representative of that the whole community is there as well. So when you come into the sanctuary to worship as the church, right, what do you see? Right here in the middle, right when you walk in, you are looking at a pulpit. Reverend Blakesley talked last week about the proclamation of the gospel, right? And you are looking at a baptismal font and a table. Right? And we don't have an altar. Jesus has already made the once and for all sacrifice. So we have a dining room table, here. And we have a sink or a tiny, tiny bathtub, right? Some churches have life-size bathtubs, right? Because this is who we are called and formed, and God is at work constantly reforming and inviting and challenging us to be. And lest we forget how powerful that can be, a community that genuinely gathers and proclaims through table and baptism, its unity together in Christ, its fellowship together in Christ. Lest we forget how powerful symbols like that and signs like that can be. This past Monday was the day that we as a nation set apart to remember the legacy of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Next month is Black History Month, and we do not, in our history, we don't have to go back very far to see how much it mattered which lunch counter you sat at to eat, or who was allowed to be in a public swimming pool. And one of the many tragedies of that, it was and it is, we are still wrestling with that history. It still speaks into our present. But it was that a good portion of the church, the white church in America specifically, and the Presbyterian church was a part of this, was sanctioning and supporting, actually giving theological support to that status quo. And Sunday morning is still the most segregated time of the week. And so we need this front and center, calling us, challenging us, inviting repentance, right? Of all the ways we don't always participate in the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship or koinonia of all the children of God. And reminding us again and again of who we are called to be in the world. And strengthening us into the reparative and redemptive work of Christ. That's what this reminds us of every time we gather. It is a powerful, powerful, powerful thing that the waters of baptism and the fellowship of the table stand before us to invite us, but also maybe to interrogate us a little bit, challenge us about our notions of who belongs, about who we belong to, and who God says we belong to, and to call us into both deeper repentance and deeper trust in the promise of God and the good news of the kingdom. And so I would ask that we let this great end of the church simply speak to us. Maybe ask us, what are the ways that we are perhaps being called, led, pushed, pulled even, that may challenge us to be more and more this type of community? That this table and this baptismal that stand front and center would indeed be vibrant and stark signs and seals of God's promises and of the kingdom for which we pray would come here on earth as it is in heaven, bringing vitality to us and to all God's children, and not simply be decorative artifacts of a tradition. Where and for whom here in this place can we more and more be a place of shelter and refuge of one kind or another? And where and for whom in our communities might we be called to go and be the same? Or in that perhaps even discover the places where we are the ones in need of that. Where and for whom here in this place can we be more and more a place of nurture of one kind or another? And where and for whom in our communities might there be opportunities to go and be the same or again in that? perhaps even discover we are also the ones in need of wider and greater nurture or discipleship even, as we learn from our siblings, our fellow children of God whose experiences are much different than our own. And where and for whom here in this place can we better and better, more and more, make sure all are welcomed and know they are welcomed into this fellowship as children of God? And where and for whom out in our communities might we be challenged to go and bring, to embody that welcome of God? Or even, again, to go with open hearts that we might grow as our vision of who we belong to as children of God is expanded. For in this, it is not just we who proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus for the salvation of humankind. No, in this, in the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God, it is through this call and this challenge also that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is also proclaimed again and again to us for our salvation. For we are saved and are being saved in Christ for such ends as this. So, my fellow children of God, let us stand in body or in spirit and sing, called as partners in Christ's service, hymn number 343.